15 many times over that there are a number of Bible commands that they don't follow. And you say, well, how come you don't follow it? Well, that's because that's cultural and it no longer applies to today, or that's because it really doesn't mean what it says, it means something different. And so the Bible commands are those that are being excused away. How did God choose to tell us what it is that he wants us to do? Commands is certainly one of those. And as we study our Old Testaments, we know that God most certainly did communicate that way. For example, as he brought the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, he gave them the Ten Commandments. And we understand that kind of law-giving. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Well, as God was laying it out, it was very cut and dry and very easy to understand as he was issuing these commands. But when we look at the biblical record, there are things that occur a lot more than commands. And they're in a category that we would call examples. And so tonight, we need to devote our attention to the many, many biblical examples that we have. And the question really boils down to this. What are we supposed to do with those? What are we supposed to do with those examples? Now, there are going to be some, like this Colorado preacher in a sermon that I was listening to him preach, when he made the following statement, when are examples binding? The correct answer is never. Never, he said. And then he goes on to say, I used to teach error. I preached a sermon on
marks of a true church. This was nothing more than an exercise in arrogant hypocrisy. It was more of an attempt to defend us. The idea is that discerning truth and being able to say that you can identify what the true church is nothing but what he would call arrogant hypocrisy. Nothing more than an attempt to defend ourselves. Another writer who actually wrote a master's thesis for Abilene Christian, M.R. Hadwin, The Role of New Testament Examples, made the following concluding statement. It is not possible to determine by Scripture which examples, if any, are binding, or if binding, to what degree of specificity. Therefore, the insistence upon the role of examples as binding becomes divisive. In addition, the Bible does not teach that events standing alone have an obligatory value. And then another writer, Hal Hoagie, says, virtually every argument used to support pattern examples as binding is based upon the premise that the New Testament is essentially a legal code to be obeyed without question or equivocation. Now, we talked a little bit about this idea of the Bible being a pattern, and we established 2 nights ago that the Bible most certainly does tell us that it's a pattern, that God has given a pattern. Now, there are different types of patterns in that we've got patterns for individuals, and those individual patterns are divided up. We got patterns for dads. We got patterns for moms. And we've got patterns for husbands and wives. And then we've got patterns for the church. But that pattern is something that God expects all of us to fit into, to be somebody that puts ourselves in that mold, being what it is that God wants us to be. Well, our examples that we have, a way of that God uses to demonstrate to us what it is that he wants us to be and do. Because some of us learn not just by listening, but by seeing, by observing what it is that righteous people, spiritual people are doing. All right, let's ask some fundamental questions. First of all, are examples a part of God's revelation to man? Now, I'm hoping that you're saying at this particular point, duh, Because that is such a no-brainer question. If no, then on what basis do we claim anything in the Bible from God? If you're going to say all those examples that we have in the Bible, not from God. Well, that person, any person that would make such a claim, is somebody that doesn't understand the Bible at all and is not going to be able to claim anything as being from God. But if we would acknowledge, yes, God did put those examples in the Bible, then we go from there to saying, well, there must be some significance then. There must be some reason why God chose to put those examples in His Word. And we also would make the observation that if this is the way they, talking about the New Testament Christians, did it, then one had better have a good reason for wanting to do it otherwise. If that's the way the apostles taught the early church to do things, then we ought to have a good explanation on why we don't think we need to do it the way they did it. Are we so presumptuous to think that we can figure out a better way than that established by the inspired men of the New Testament? Now, I made reference to a Presbyterian scholar by the name of Brian Swartley a couple of nights ago, who had independently studied the topic of worshiping with instruments. And he had studied himself to the conviction that instruments were not acceptable in Christian worship. But what was especially interesting about the conclusion of his 70-some-odd page study was his discussion of humility at the end. And you remember my talking about that a couple of nights ago, that if we want to claim to be humble people, then humility means that we are going to submit to what it is that God has revealed to us, what it is that God wants us to do. And we're not thinking that we can come up with a better way. We're not so arrogant, we're not so prideful that we think we can figure out how to, as some people call it, do church better than the way church is described in the New Testament. And that includes everything related to what it is that we're doing, from the roles of men to the roles of women to elders and deacons and worship and all of that. Are we humble? And if we are, then we are going to submit to what it is that the New Testament says that the church should be and do. All right, I've got some key questions that I want us to ask. First of all, did Christ expect people to follow the teachings of the apostles? All right, here is a fundamental and a very important question. And that is, if Jesus is our Lord, what was it that Jesus wanted us to think about the apostles? How did he want us to look at the writings of the apostles? Well, when you look at Matthew 16 and verse 19, Jesus is telling Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then a few chapters later, Jesus is using similar terminology in talking to all of the disciples. And then in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, where the Great Commission is being given, Jesus says, you make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Oh, so Jesus is commanding the apostles to go teach what he taught them. And then in John 15, verses 26 and 27, where Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to guide you into all truth. And then that truth that they're going to have by virtue of their reception of the Holy Spirit is going to be something that is then going to have them, the apostles, bear witness of Jesus. Well, so I think the answer, and these are just a sampling of some of the many verses that we could look at that answer this question with a resounding absolutely, that Jesus did expect people to follow the teachings of the apostles. Second question then is, did the apostles expect Christians to follow their teachings? Maybe it was possible that we sort of missed what it was Jesus was saying. And when the apostles were operating without Jesus, he had already ascended to the Father, that the apostles were just advisors. They were just spiritual advisors, and people could either follow them or not. Is that the way that worked? Well, what does the New Testament teach us? Well, look at these passages. If you've got your Bibles, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren. Wow, that's pretty strong language. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. Then drop down to verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. All right, just by looking at those two verses alone, it's pretty clear that the apostles expected the Christians to follow what they said, to the point that they're saying, you need to obey what we're saying. And to the point where they're saying, what we're teaching, we are commanding. All right, so let's make sure that we understand the role and the position that the apostles filled in the plan of God. Now, as we were talking about the new hermeneutic that emphasizes the Gospels over the epistles, and they have this Christocentric idea of Christianity that kind of excludes the authority of the apostles and it minimizes the importance of the letters over the Gospels. But when you look at verses like this, you see that the apostles were the representatives of Christ, and what they said were expected by Christ for them to follow them. Well, I didn't put the verses up, but there you have them right there. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. All right, question number three. Did the apostles expect Christians to follow their example? Now, that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking not about commands, but we're talking about examples. All right, I'm going to go ahead and put all those verses up since I'm seem to be having trouble. Let's look at some of these. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 and 7. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Notice how Paul is complimenting the brethren at Thessalonica because they imitated him and became examples for others. All right, so that was a good thing. Imitating what the apostles did was a good thing. Now go back to that text we were just looking at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verses 7 through 9. We looked at the verses before and after that. Verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 3, 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. You see, the apostles, even in some peripheral things like receiving free food. They were trying to set a standard, modeling for them what Christianity should be. Now go over back a few books to the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 17. Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." All right, Paul's laying it out pretty clearly there. Follow my example. Well, flip over to chapter 4, verse 9, Philippians 4, 9. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Did you notice the fourth one of that list? Learned, received, heard, and seen. And seen in me. That's example. Practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. All right, you see, the fact of the matter is, they were not going to be able to verbalize or put in letters everything that they needed to know. But the apostles, having lived among them and worked among them, were modeling what it was that God wanted the people to do and be. You saw the apostles do things. Well, do what we did. Follow our example. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says simply, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." All right, that's very simple. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay, so it's kind of some bullet points. The Bible records several examples. That's a fact. Nobody denies that. And the next, why then? Why does the Bible record all of these examples? Well, the answer is it provides us a means of knowing His will. Now, most people are not going to argue with that point. It teaches us something. Now, whether we need to follow it or not that's the debate. It's not that we're not learning anything from these examples. But these examples were from the early church. So the question is, why did they do what they did? Why did the early church do what they did? Well, the logical answer, and what these verses that we've looked at and others would teach us, is they were the result of apostolic direction. They did what they did because they were, as Paul told them, following my example. Do what I'm doing. Imitate what I'm doing, and you'll be just fine. Well, that's what they did. All right, but here is kind of the fundamental question that has to do with hermeneutics. What is it that God obligates us to? Now, there are those that say God only obligates us to commands. Well, that's really not the area of debate so much as in what we're talking about tonight and what we're going to talk about tomorrow night with necessary inferences. Does God ever, is there any place in the Bible where all God gave somebody was an example, and that was something that He expected them to follow? I've got the Bible text up here, but if you want to turn in your Bibles, this is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Now, this is probably a familiar text to you, but I want you to think about this text from the perspective that we're looking at tonight. And that is God obligating man when all He gives them is an example, is an illustration. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. All right, from this text, we see that the creation was an example that God gave to man. More specifically in this context, it was an example that God gave to the Gentiles. The creation was something he showed them. He gave to them. And that because of this creation, man could know God. Just by looking at rocks and trees and rivers. Yeah. That's what the text is saying. There's no voice, there's no book, there's no thou shalt not voice coming down from the mountain. All they've got is an ocean and a mountain. But they're supposed to, from that example of creation, reason themselves to God. And did you notice that the text says that they are without excuse if they don't get this? The giving of this example represented an obligation upon the Gentiles. They were without excuse if they didn't get it. Now, I've got people that I've talked to, and maybe you have too, that would say, I'm just not going to go there. I am not going to say that God is going to hold someone accountable for something that he did not lay it out very clearly. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Unless God did it that way, then he's not going to hold them accountable. Then what are you going to do with Romans 1, 18 through 20? Because really, this text is simply saying that God gave them a rock. He gave them a tree. He gave them a river and said, look at that, and you should reason yourself back to me. You should be able, by looking at those rocks and trees and rivers, be able to conclude two things about me: my divine nature and my eternal power. You should be able to understand not only that I exist, but some of my invisible, notice that word, attributes. What we're seeing here is something that's very powerful, and that is that God most certainly will hold someone accountable for nothing more than just an example. And so I can just see on the day of judgment somebody saying to God, well, we decided not to do that, even though we know that the early church did that. And God saying, I gave you the example so that you would do that. That's why I put it in my word, so that you would look at that and say, that's the way that we need to do it. But you're going to say, now, Danny, hold on a minute, because not all examples are those that we should follow. Well, it's true that examples break down into categories. First of all, there are acceptable examples, which are obligatory. They must be done to be pleasing to God. Well, like what? Like Galatians 2 and verse 12, what Peter did in acting very prejudicial against the Gentiles, that's a no-no. We can't follow the example of Peter there in Galatians 2:12. In Revelation 2 and verse 4, it was sinful for the church at Ephesus to leave its first love. We can't do that. If it was sinful for them, it's sinful for us. Revelation 2:14 and 15, it was sinful for the church at Pergamos to tolerate false teachers. We can't tolerate false teachers either. And so those are acceptable examples, and we're obligated to do the same thing that they were supposed to be doing. And then there are actions which are optional. You can do it. You can choose not to do it. All right, for example, in Acts 20, verses 7 and 8, they're meeting in an upper room. Now, there are other parts of that that we'll talk about here in just a minute. But what about the upper room part? the early church meeting there at Troas in an upper room. Is that something that is a requirement? Well, there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that's just what they did, but the early church met in other places besides an upper room of buildings. The Corinthians gave beyond what was required. Well, does that mean that if all someone did was give what was required, as 1 Corinthians 16 would teach, as you've been prospered, then is that still good enough? Well, yeah, it's good enough, but Paul is commending the Corinthians because they went above and beyond what would have been reasonably expected. Well, that's an example that you can follow or you cannot follow, depending on your own choice. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, how do we support works and individuals? Do you have to send the money directly to the person that you're supporting, like a missionary? Or can you send the money to a supporting kind of a sponsoring church of that missionary? Well, when we look at the Bible, we could see either one of those would be an acceptable practice. So it's optional on how we choose to do that. And then second major category or unacceptable examples, those that would be explicitly forbidden. Simon there in Acts chapter 8, wanting to buy the power to whoever he laid hands on would receive the Holy Spirit. Well, he's demonstrating a very selfish, power-hungry type of attitude, and that's a bad example. And we most certainly would not want to follow that. Things that are implicitly forbidden, we must obey God rather than men. Well, that is a pretty wide brushstroke there. There's a lot of things that might fall under that general category, but we cannot ever put the laws of men over the laws of God. Forbidding of what God allows would be unacceptable. Like in Romans 14, if someone chooses to eat meats and somebody else chooses to be a vegetarian, and they're both doing it for God, well, they have that right, and we can't forbid them for doing what it is that their conscience tells them to do. Binding of what God's word is not taught to be essential. Like one cup, the washing of feet, which is one of those topics that when we talk about hermeneutics, is certainly a legitimate question. What about the washing of feet? Well, there are a number of observations that can be made about that. First of all, we have to remember that the washing of feet and the command that Jesus gives them is in John 13, and that's a part of a large block of material from John 13 through John 17, in which Jesus is talking specifically to the apostles. And there is a lot in that text that has absolutely nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the apostles. And so we have to be very careful about drawing principles out of that block of text when Jesus is telling the apostles, this is what I want you to do. This is, I'm going to be giving you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to guide you into all truth. Jesus isn't promising you that, and he's not promising me that, but that was a part of that block of text in which Jesus is making those promises to the apostles. Also, we note that Jesus is telling them that what he's given them is a principle. These things that I've done, that I've shown you, then this is what you need to be doing. Rather than teaching you need to go out and be foot washers, he's given them a principle of humility and service, because if he, being Lord and Master, was willing to wash their feet, then shouldn't they also be willing to submit themselves and have a servant attitude as they work with others? And then we also note that the practice of foot washing is something that you don't see outside of John, the 13th chapter, and then a reference to a widow being put on the payroll of the church in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Was not a practice that was something that was or is demonstrated as a practice of the early church. So it's an example. Is it a binding example? Having one cup, Is that something that has spiritual significance? Is that something that is an example that carries on to today? Well, the answer, for the reasons I just gave, would be no. All right, so how do we use example to determine biblical practice? Just want to navigate through some fundamental truths. First, truth number one, the Bible teaches that the Lord's Supper is to be observed. All right, I want to focus just on the Lord's Supper here for a few minutes. But before we go any further, let me say this. After spending years of time studying hermeneutics and in discussion, and I've been involved in a number of debates with those of the new hermeneutic persuasion, it became very apparent that the problem with example and using example as a hermeneutic really boils down to one topic. And I don't know why I was so slow, Nathan, in figuring that out. But I'm saying, what are the problems that were examples that we're trying to bind that you don't think need to be bound? And the answer always was just one. And that's the Lord's Supper on Sundays. And I thought, really? This is what all this is about? Is one particular doctrine about the Lord's Supper? And so you want to throw out the whole thing about example because they don't have a problem with all the other things that we're talking about. As a matter of fact, they'll say, yeah, we need to do that. We need to follow that example. But for some reason, when it comes to this one topic, well, that's where all of the debate comes. Anyway, so navigate through this with me. The Bible does teach that the Lord's Supper is to be observed. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he definitely instructed them, this is something that I want you to do. The Bible teaches that the elements that are part of the observation, the fruit of the vine, Matthew 26, verse 29, and Luke 22, verse 18, and unleavened bread, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Truth number three, the Bible teaches us how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. Even this last Sunday, as we partook of the Lord's Supper together, we spent time looking at this very text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the most appropriate text in not only looking at what Jesus commanded in Matthew 26 when he instituted the Lord's Supper, but now Paul is telling the early church, this is an expectation. You need to partake of the Lord's Supper, and this is how it needs to be done. This is what you need to be thinking about. So, if it's to be observed, that's commanded, and there's not a whole lot of people that debate this point. It is to be observed. All right, we can agree on that. All right, when? Well, it doesn't matter. How often? Well, it doesn't matter. Well, obviously it was to be done sometime. You're being commanded to do something. And so is it wide open to however we want to do it, whenever we want to do it? Well, the disciples were commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. So, truth number four. We have apostolic example of observing it on the first day of every week. Now, that's bringing us back to Acts 20 and verse 7. Matter of fact, Paul delays his journey several days so that he might meet with the Christians and observe the Lord's Supper with them. Now, the question that I ask is, if the Lord's Supper can be offered any time, why would Paul delay his journey until Sunday? Couldn't he have just gotten word to the brothers and sisters and said, hey, I'm in town. Can we get together here on Tuesday night and have a communion service and then I'll hit the road on Wednesday? Why not? Well, maybe. Maybe it was because Sunday was the only day it was acceptable to do that. Remember that we're commanded to follow the example of the apostles. And the example that we have of the apostles is that they partook of it on the first day of the week. Now, this is a point that is without dispute. Now, we know that this is the day that the disciples gather together, like 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. They assembled on the first day of the week. We know, truth number 6, that Sunday was a special day, like Revelation 1:10 and John 20 and verse 1, Acts 2 and verse 1. It was a special day because that was the day that Jesus was resurrected. That was the day that the church was begun. Pentecost means 50 days after the Passover. Well, if the Passover was on a Saturday and you count forward 7 weeks plus one day, guess what you're going to land on? You're going to land on a Sunday. And so that's why in Revelation 1 and verse 10, when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day is Sunday, and that was a special day, and that's why the early church gathered together on that day. Now, the argument that is offered has to do with Acts chapter 2. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. It says in verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That day was what day? It was Sunday. It was Pentecost. Verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All right, that reference to breaking of bread is terminology that is used both to refer to the Lord's Supper and to refer to common meals. All right, so when we look at the breaking of bread terminology, that in and of itself does not answer our question as to whether we're talking about a common meal or we're talking about the Lord's Supper. But then, as we continue to read on, verse 43, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now notice this, verse 46. And day by day. What does that mean? Are we still on Sunday? Are we still on that day? No, now it's day by day. We're talking about now as the days continue to roll forward, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread. All right, now we have another reference. But this says that they're doing this day by day and breaking bread from house to house. This isn't something that they're doing together. It is not an assembly. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. All right, so as we continue to read on in the verse, we're talking about the partaking of meals. Now, I don't know about you. This is kind of a regression maybe to when I was a 14-year-old. But that little cup of juice, that little pinch of cracker, wasn't going to do a whole lot if I was hungry. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a meal here in verse 46. Well, what they were doing from house to house is that they were breaking bread. They were having meals. All right, my point is this. The only time that the early church partook of the Lord's Supper was on Sunday, was on the day of Pentecost. And Acts 20 in verse 7 bears that out. Now, the argument is being made that this is our example of the early church partaking of the Lord's Supper on other days besides Sunday. But verse 46 is clearly not talking about the Lord's Supper, but is talking about common meals. So what are we left with? We're left with only one day that the Lord's Supper is to be partaken of according to the examples that we have in the New Testament. But if that's not good enough, there's still additional evidence outside of the biblical record. Now, I am in love with church history. I love reading the writings of the early church writers, the early church historians. And they weren't right on everything, and I'm not claiming that they were. And so maybe looking at what they had to say is something that doesn't necessarily impress you, but at least consider what it was that the early church did in regard to the Lord's Supper. It teaches, church history does, that the Lord, that it was observed every Sunday, only Sunday, bearing witness, therefore, to the New Testament. Like one writing that is right after the writings of the New Testament, most of the New Testament books, the Didache, having earlier confessed your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure, come together each Lord's day of the Lord, break bread, and give thanks. All right, so what did they do? They came together each Lord's day, they broke bread, they gave thanks. That's a very early witness of what the early Christians did. But there is a whole lot more that we could look at. But anyway, here is a quote from James Baird. He says, in the light of the role of apostolic authority, applying the same criteria of Bible study that we do to commands, we conclude that certain events mirror or reflect a command. The event points backward to an apostolic direction as the command points forward to the obedience of that command. It is obvious that the Bible records events. We hold that in the Holy Spirit's wisdom, every event was recorded for a reason. What is so unusual about concluding that by applying the same criteria that we do to commands, that we deduce direction or obligation from some of these events? How do we conclude, Wayne Jackson said in another article, how do we conclude that the example of observing the communion on Sunday, Acts 27, is a binding precedent? The answer, the overall context of the New Testament, that is, biblical information on the same subject elsewhere, establishes a spiritual connection between the Lord's Supper and the first day of the week. He also said, the components of the communion, bread and fruit of the vine, are reflective of the Savior's death, and the first day of the week commemorates his resurrection. Therefore, Sunday becomes a binding example for the time of the Lord's Supper. So, why then are approved examples binding? First, they compose one method God uses to communicate his will. Second, because they're a part of divine revelation, therefore divine guidance. Bottom line, God gave it to us. He gave us the Bible. He gave us these examples. So he's trying to teach us something by that. And then third, because the inspired and authorized apostles commanded Christians to follow their example. Other considerations. The early church, who was closest to the time of the apostles, did not feel they could take liberties with the first century pattern. That's interesting. But they didn't. History has demonstrated that those who lead the pattern soon apostatize, like the disciples of Christ. And to reject the pattern is to open the door to confusion and to disunity. All right, so when we talk about this idea of example, what we're seeing is that we have authority for these examples, and there's reason for it. Now, quickly, in the few minutes that we have left, a couple of other quotes from some of the early writers, church writers. Tertullian, about 175 AD, said, "We hold communion with the apostolic churches because our doctrine is in no respect different from theirs." Okay? It has to do with apostolic authority, and what we do in our doctrine is reflective of what the apostles taught. He also said, "All doctrine true, which comes through the church from the apostles, who were taught by God through Christ, all opinion which has no such divine origin and apostolic tradition, is to show is ipso facto false. From this, therefore, we draw up our rule." We're going to get it from the apostles and from no one else. He also said, and just by looking at the things underlined, "The Lord's day is Sunday, and that's also the day they partook of the Lord's Supper." Ignatius said, he's also a second century church historian, "If therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's day." Sunday is the day that we hold our common assembly, and he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper. "The Didache, which I made reference to just a minute ago, having earlier confessed your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure, come together each Lord's day of the Lord, break bread, and give thanks." Now, what do those people that are against example have to say? One writer, Hal Hoagie, in his book on the quest for understandable hermeneutics, said how ironic it is that the heirs of the Campbells turn to making new barriers to fellowship over disputable interpretations of Scripture and to rebuilding the very walls the Campbells sought to tear down. All right, so by putting emphasis on biblical examples, we're building walls that the Campbells sought to tear down. Well, what did the Campbells have to say about this? Well, first, here is a quote from Thomas Campbell. "Let us do as we are there expressly told they did. That is, profess and practice as therein expressly enjoined by precept and precedent in every possible instance after their approved example. And in so doing, we shall realize and exhibit all that unity and uniformity that the primitive church possessed or that the law of Christ requires." Hal Hoagie is saying that we're building walls that the Campbell sought to tear down, but Thomas Campbell was one that helped build this wall in talking about approved example. He goes on to say, "But if after all, our brethren can point out a better way to regain and preserve that Christian unity and charity expressly enjoined upon the Church of God, we shall thank them for the discovery and cheerfully embrace it." Now, he's being a little tongue-in-cheek here, but he's saying, if you can come up with a better way than what's found in the Bible, then let's have it. And we'll be very thankful for your great wisdom on how you were able to come up with a better plan than the apostle came up with. But we all know that isn't going to happen. Well, what did Thomas or Alexander Campbell have to say? "Whatever the disciples practiced in their meetings with the approbation of the apostles is equivalent to an apostolic command to do the same." Now notice this. Apostolic example is justly esteemed of equal authority with an apostolic precept. All right? So that's what the Campbells had to say about this. We're not trying to rebuild walls that they tore down, but they understood the role of biblical examples. All right, so as we conclude, this is basically the point. First of all, we're only talking, as it turns out, about one topic, and that's the Lord's Supper. The example, we're commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. The example that we have of the early church was that they only did it on Sundays. Now, if on the day of judgment, you're standing before God and you're saying, God, we decided to offer the Lord's Supper on Thursday night. And we decided to offer the Lord's Supper during weddings and during baptisms and other special events. God would say, did you not see in my word that the early church only did it on Sundays? Yeah, we saw that. Then why didn't you follow that? What would you say? Because God could very well say, that's why I gave you the example. But you see, there's a point that needs to be understood, that no example is a binding example unless there is a command behind the example. Unless there's a command behind the example, then the example is not binding. It's the command that's binding. And the example is the implementing or the executing of that command. And so when we think about, does God hold men responsible for examples? Well, the answer most certainly from Romans 1, 18 through 20 is he most certainly does. All he gave the Gentiles was a creation, but he expected them and held them accountable for that example. So we know that God will do that. He'll give you an example and say, I'm not giving you any more than that. The apostle said, follow our example. Christ said, follow the example of the apostles. And so that's what you've got. I'm not giving you any more than that. Are we not smart enough to say that's all that we need and we're not going to think we know better than what the apostles showed us and go beyond and start offering things that we have absolutely zero biblical authority for? Now, there's one last part of this old hermeneutic. It's called necessary inference. This is what we're going to devote ourselves to tomorrow night, and it is, I think, probably, at least to me, the most interesting aspect of hermeneutics in talking about inference. Don't want to miss that. Be sure that you're here. Invite others to come. As we prepare to sing the song of invitation, you know, we were talking about Acts chapter 2 and what the early church did. But there was one verse that I read through that wasn't at that time directly relevant to what we were saying then. But look at Acts 2 and verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You see, Peter, as an inspired apostle of Christ, was given the will of God. And those people on the day of Pentecost received his word, knowing it was from God. And that led them to be baptized. And as a result, they were added that day, added to the family of God, added to the number of the saved. Now you could say, well, Denny, if I'm understanding what you're saying, then unless somebody is baptized, they're not added to the number of the saved. That's right. What a simple but yet powerful truth, that baptism is the dividing line between being outside the family of God and being in the family of God. That's why every one of us that's of an accountable age where we can understand sin and the sacrifice of Christ and repent of that sin need to know the importance of baptism in our Christian journey. That's how we get into Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4. That's how we're clothed with Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. Have you been baptized into Christ, immersed in the waters of baptism? If you haven't, then like those on the day of Pentecost, you need to receive the word and do what it is that God asks. If you've done that, though, you... but you're just not staying true to what it is that God wants you to be, then what Simon was told in Acts 8 would apply to you. Because Peter there said, you need to repent and pray. Well, as a child of God, you can repent and pray, and we want to pray with you. Can we help you in your spiritual walk? If so, please let us know. Come forward. Let us know your needs while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.